We hope to finish up the book of Zechariah tonight, so we should call this sermon, Good Luck, Martin. Good luck. Let's turn to Zechariah 14. Have this passage open in front of us. This chapter of the Old Testament is the most difficult, most dark, clouded passage in all the Old Testament. It doesn't interpret well, no matter what your viewpoint is. There are horrible collisions, especially if you try to be literal. And we're going to show that, prove that. So, in the interpretation of this passage, we need to rest on what we do know, not what we don't know. Rest on the certain ground, and not on the uncertain. Let me share a few preliminary ideas first, because many of us come to a passage like this with some preconceptions of what it's teaching. And some of those preconceptions may be right and some may not be. So we need to test all things with the scripture. That's the key thing. You've heard the pastor many times say, the Bible is its own interpreter. The New Testament writers were the infallible interpreters of the Old, which is to say, if they indicated the Old Testament meant such and so in a given passage, that's what the Old Testament writer meant, because God is not the author of confusion, but of order. Therefore, if Paul says, Isaiah said this, meaning, and explaining it, that explanation is the correct explanation of Isaiah, and we do not need an alternate. We do not need to supplement Paul. We do not need to add to Paul, nor regard Paul as making some kind of error. Let me show you what I mean by this. The general notion of a millennium, the one that's current today, holds that the millennium will be filled with 1,000 years of animal sacrifices on altars in Jerusalem, specifically the great altar on the horns of the altar, continuous day and night sacrificing animals for 1,000 years. And Ezekiel indicates that these are for sin offerings. The book of Hebrews, 9th and 10th chapters, say there will not be any more, because that waxed old and is decayed and gone away, because those old high priests once, every so often, had to go in and make the sacrifices, but Jesus, the high priest, with capital H, capital P, went into the sanctuary, the true sanctuary, only once, of which the others were not true. It says those were the figures, the types of the true one in heaven, and therefore offered his own blood to make atonement. So there's an obvious collision between Hebrews 9 and 10 and the idea of what happens in the course of the millennium. The popular answer is this. The passage in Hebrews 9 refers only to the church age. So when it says no more sacrifices forever, that is not true in the millennium. You see. So you start to compartmentalize it and avoid your collisions by starting to limit the word of God. By the same time we have animal sacrifices in the millennium, Dr. Charles Ryrie and Schofield and other exponents tell us that baptism and communion have long since ended, because those ordinances are only to occur until the Lord comes. Once he's come, you don't need the Christian sacraments. So the Christian sacraments are out, both of them, the only two we have, and animal sacrifices are back in. And the book of Hebrews is said not to be in collision with these passages. I happen to take issue with that idea that the book of Hebrews is not in collision, because it is, you see. If God says it, if the New Testament writers say it's forever, that Jesus once for all as in for all people, made the needed sacrifice, what need is there the animal sacrifices that were to be done away with? Which the author even says the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse from sin, you see. So you're going to have to find these difficult passages. Now, there's something else at issue here. There's a certain amount of healthy dialogue, and some of it's unhealthy. Let me show you a problem in being constructive and being destructive in one's approach to, say, a complicated subject like prophecy. It is said in certain passages of the Old Testament, and the pastor has raised this point in behalf of some of the prophecy teachers, the claim is made, the writers wrote in terms of what they knew. So when they saw a nuclear war on a 20th century scale, they wrote in terms of what they knew. So they described that as a chariot, and they described that as a this, and they described that as this. Okay? Well, let's assume that's true, that that could be potentially true, that they wrote in terms of what they knew. But they say what they were writing about was nuclear war. Now, switch the scene. Look at the way the Puritans looked at it, and the Pilgrims, and the Reformers. They also would agree that they wrote in terms of what they knew, but what they were describing was the Christian church. And so they described it in forms of Jerusalem, and Zion, and the mountain of God, the holy mountain, and the great city that Abraham looked for. See, now both groups are saying the same thing, that they wrote in terms of what they knew. But this group here says that they were talking about 20th century nuclear war and battle. This group says they were talking about the Christian church. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, if they were just interacting friendly, it wouldn't be a big thing. They probably could solve the problem. But this group has said that the former group, the Puritan view, Pilgrim view, Reformation view, is in error. That they were not writing in terms of the church. It's a basic tenet, because if they were, the other viewpoint may have to go by the wayside. So they say it's not true that the Old Testament writers were talking about the church, that they were writing about the church in terms of what they knew, that is, temples, Jerusalem, things in this order. How do you choose between the two views? Well, the fact of the matter is, and will remain, and most people acknowledge it, that there is no precedent in either part of the Bible, Old or New Testament, for the idea that they were writing about 20th century war in terms of what they knew. But in the New Testament, Paul over and over again proves the point that they were talking about the Christian church. We have only to look to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, if we might turn there right now and examine how Paul ascribes the Old Testament terms directly and applies everything that was said about them to the Christian church. Paul, the Pharisee. Twelfth chapter of Hebrews, which will come into play several times for different reasons in our study tonight. We'll start with verse 18, Hebrews 12:18. For ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched. First thing, the mountain that the Christians are come unto is not touchable. Sinai you can touch. Of course, if you do, you get the dart through you, as the subsequent explanation points out. No one was supposed to touch Sinai, but it could be touched. It was a real physical mountain that could be touched. And moving down, verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Verse 22, but here's the but. But ye, you Christians, are come, present tense, unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Fascinating, isn't it? What is Mount Zion as far as Paul is concerned, and for all intents and purposes? He doesn't say a second Mount Zion, he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion. He doesn't make any distinctions. Mount Zion is the dwelling place of God, wherein joy is found, where he rules, where his kingdom is located. For Paul, the correct idea is that Zion is descriptive of the church, because here we have a string of seven synonyms. Mount Zion, the city of God, of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of just men made perfect, the enrollment in heaven. All this part of the city of God. And Mount Zion is termed a heavenly city because a good number of its citizens are already in heaven, having died and gone to be with the Lord. And the rest of us are down here, you see. Matter of fact, that word having your conversation in heaven, that word conversation has the word polis in it, for political. Your city conversation, in other words, your political conversation or walk, your citizenship, in other words, is in heaven. You are therefore a citizen, and a citizen, the root of that is city, a denizen of the city, a citizen, as it were. You are in the city that is being referred to in the Old Testament. Paul pulls these passages out and terms the church Mount Zion, the great mountain of God, the city of God, etc., etc., and Jerusalem. See, so to say that the Old Testament writers were not talking about the church is to have to do some violence, at the very least, brutal violence, to what Paul is telling us in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, when he so calmly tells us that the mountain that we touch or are part of is not touchable. ye are not come unto the mountain that can be touched. Why? Because it's invisible. For example, if it's a real mountain in Daniel 2 that comes out of heaven, strikes the statue, knocks it down, breaks it into pieces, and it grows to fill the whole earth, that'd be a physical piece of granite, right? Filling the whole earth. I guess it'd have to go to the center of the earth and bash it all out from the inside. It's not a physical piece of rock. Mount Zion is spiritual. It spreads over the face of the globe as long as its Holy Spirit is pouring out as the waters cover the sea, being driven on as the healing waters of Ezekiel 47 are turned. So the question is, what were the Old Testament writers thinking of when they looked at the church age? Because either they were seeing 20th century war, as some would teach it, or they were looking at the church. There is reference and there's precedent and there's exact scriptural indications in the New and Old Testament, by the way, not limited to the New, that they were looking at the church and therefore would term the church Jerusalem, that they would term the church Mount Zion. You see, famous 87th Psalm says, I will speak, announce Rahab and Ethiopia and Egypt as knowers of me, and all of them shall be born, shall have been born in Zion. Well, Egyptians cannot be born in Zion, then they'd be Jews, they'd be Palestinians, but they're not, they're Egyptians. So the birthplace is the spiritual birthplace, Zion. Zion is not a physical mountain where you're born. It happened to be the Temple Mount on which there were two heads at the time, but it therefore stood for something else. Stood for something else. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were ensamples for us. They prefigured what was to come under dark shadows, that when the prophecy was fulfilled, we could have faith that God confirmed his word. In some people's view, when the church was created, God was not confirming any words because it was a plan B, as we pointed out last week. It was an intervening period that was not foreseen in the Old Testament. And Old Testament plan doesn't get back on track, and prophecy doesn't get back in gear until the Great Tribulation would start, supposedly start. See. So you have the colossal problem. You know, it's interesting, I talked about this plan B last week. Scripturally, plan B was Israel, from Abraham to Christ. Because before Abraham, salvation was universal, it wasn't limited to a single people. And after Christ, it's back to universal. It was when God constricted it to the single line to prepare the Messiah that you had a parenthesis, or a period of time when the gospel was restricted to a particular group, with some provisions for proselytizing. Herman Bavinck points this out in the early part of this century, that if ever there was a parenthesis, and it wasn't a bad one, it would have been Israel, because of the gospel contracting, the salvation of God being limited now to one people, not all. Yes.
Even then, Moses in Deuteronomy commanded them to be a light to the other nations.
That's correct.
And so it was restricted only in a sense to bring in the Messiah, but not to be a witness of God's law and word and so forth.
Well, you had the problem of evil in all men to start with, particularly in Israel. For example, in Leviticus 25, they were commanded to treat their brothers fairly, as brothers. You know, if they saw their brother in need, they would strengthen them and not charge usury. And they continually violated that commandment. So if they were even being spiteful and breaking God's law with respect to their own people, it's not surprising that they were not too diligent in getting the word out for salvation to others. They treated themselves poorly in their own tribes, let alone the others. So, much to be considered here. Literal translation can get us into trouble. We did a study on Ezekiel 40 through 48, and we looked at the land divisions from Ezekiel 47:13 following. And the way the land is divided up is that Israel can only occupy the land according to the original borders given by Moses in the Torah. Okay, so they're limited to the original borders. No Transjordan, on your view, no land to the east of the Jordan allowed for them. No land to the north of Hamath. No land to the south of the bottom edge of the Dead Sea, approximately.
Negev.
So they were not allowed to have that. And then the land was split up in exactly parallel divisions, each for the tribes, excluding a gigantic square area that extended into the ocean and into the Jordan area, into which dead center was located the city of Jerusalem, supposedly. All right. The trouble with this is that, according to Ezekiel, everything must fit in the original borders. Nothing south or nothing north of Hamath. Obadiah contradicts it entirely. Obadiah says that that entire region will be occupied only by Judah and Benjamin, and that their dwelling will extend below that, and the 10 tribes will take land up north of the limit given by Ezekiel. Ezekiel indicates that 4 tribes, Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali, I believe, and one more, which doesn't come to mind, are to be south of Judah. Obadiah puts them north of Judah. If the scriptures are literal, then the Bible is wrong. But the scripture is teaching lessons here, not geography. You see, if you one try to literalize it, Obadiah and Ezekiel are in dead collision, among other things, just as Hebrews 12 and Ezekiel are in collision. Yes?
What contemporary word, then, do you apply to the scriptures? If it's not taken literally, then it's taken...
It needs to be taken in the sense that it was given by God. For example, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days.
How did you determine the sense?
From the context, the meaning, and the fact the New Testament sheds light where before something may have been very dark. Let's take an example. The Jews made the error continually of taking passages literally. Jeremiah announced a judgment prophecy against them, saying Jerusalem is like an iron pot with flesh seething in it. And they said, oh, ha, that means that Jerusalem is like a gigantic iron cauldron, and this steel will protect us, and we're the meat inside, safe from all external attack from the pot. And of course, that wasn't the picture at all. It was a picture of judgment, that the pot was turned toward God, who was going to go in and slam it and char the mast of evil Jews inside Jerusalem, see. So they would even twist what they had. And the Jews continually literally interpreted Jesus, and therefore missed the entire point of the coming of their own Messiah. Matter of fact, as we're told, these things can only be spiritually discerned. We're told this. Therefore, they must be discerned in a spiritual sense.
That's the term, then. It's not just taken literally, it's taken spiritually.
That's one possible way of looking at it. There's different methods or patterns in the scripture. There's a thing called a type. The pastor could go at length on that. A type is a person or an entity that foreshadows something else called the antitype, which fulfills that. For example, David was a type of Christ. David was a king, but he fell short. But he was a picture of the king to come. You see.
Jerusalem literally was a
type of
shadow or type,
right,
of the reality.
Exactly.
But it was a real, literal city.
It was a real, literal city.
But so is the... That is real, so is the church real.
Exactly.
Matter of fact, it is more real because it's eternal.
Exactly.
As opposed to temporal, one day will be destroyed.
All the Old Testament sacrifices were types, that is, prefigured. Matter of fact, that's the exact word used in the book of Hebrews again, were prefigurations of the sacrifice of Christ. Take the example of Abraham about to sacrifice his son. Everyone knows exactly what that had to do with, God sacrificing and not withholding his own son for us. So, the city of Jerusalem, the history of Israel, applies specifically to the church. Canaan has an interesting point. The land of Canaan is representative of the entire world. Why is this? What ground is there for this? Because the exact same promises of the Great Commission were issued centuries before in the speech of Joshua before they went in to take Canaan. So it's like the Bible itself was literally locking the two passages together, Great Commission and the conquest of Canaan. And there are other passages, too, that indicate the same. Book of Hebrews, again, gives a passage to that effect.
Lest we go in thinking that we don't interpret the Bible literally, because we do, but we interpret it in the light of the infallible interpreters, as opposed to there are certain passages you must take literally, absolutely literally, and we do, and we don't, you know, we don't, as some folks do, spiritualize, and this means that, and this means that, and I mean, they really don't, but we don't want to interpret anything different than the infallible interpreters interpret it, and
correct.
I think that's where, if we don't clarify a little bit, lest Jim or someone think that we don't interpret the Bible literally, we do.
Right.
The New Testament writers, there isn't one important doctrine or teaching that they did not interpret for us. So we check and see what they did with those types and shadows and so forth.
Otherwise, we'd have to say the Bible was defective by reason of being incomplete. And that we wouldn't say. We would say that it is complete, and simply we need to dig deeper.
Now, I always remember, who's the Maze of Mormonism fella? What's his name? The writer? Martin. You know, he says, we take too many passages literally, we end up with a very spooky God. He says, our God is a consuming fire. So he says, now he's a blast furnace. He says, I cover you with the covert of my wings, so now he's a chicken. So God is not a chicken, he's not a blast furnace. But those are, well, we do take those literally. But in a sense, other than he's an actual fire, or that he's an actual bird with wings.
Right.
So.
Much of that is exactly, or an eagle, for example,
yeah,
compared to an eagle. And then a hen by Jesus, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks. See,
but we literally understand the picture of what he means.
Right.
He does protect us as a hen.
Internally in this chapter, Zechariah 14, I want to draw attention to a few elements in it. Keeping in mind throughout that Paul gives us at least warrant, and probably a very good warrant, for taking Jerusalem as a picture of the church. In the first verse, there's a slight translation problem. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Literal Hebrew, there is no article in the, and it reads, behold, a day cometh unto Jehovah. A day cometh unto Jehovah. Now, keep in mind, a day, a day. And verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day, okay? Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 7, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day. All right? Verse 9, second part, in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All right, next passage. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be upon them. Verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. You have a single day referenced the entire time throughout the passage, something like 8 or 9 times. In that day, in that day, in that day, it shall be one day, in that day, in that day, in that day, it shall come to pass in that day. How long is this day? 24 hours, right? Or is it? Now notice what happens in this day. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day, inside that day, in that day, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the winter sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Well, now you already have a change of seasons built into a 24-hour period. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, the day mentioned and referenced here embraces shifting seasons and year by year, something happening year after year. This day supposedly is the day that Jesus comes back in modern interpretations. Is the day of the return of Christ the day that it is inscribed on the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord? Or that living waters flow from Jerusalem? That the Lord shall be granted king over all the earth? Does it just take 24 hours to all happen? Look at this. How many, according to most people's view of the second coming, which they believe is Revelation 19, I don't hold to that, but if you take that, it says, John sees heavens open, sees this gentleman riding on this white horse, and his name is Faithful and True, and the big banner across his chest, and the hosts of heaven are riding out behind him, and he comes down and he says, and he slays everyone with the sword of his mouth, all right? Blows them away, the breath of his lips, as Isaiah 11:4 would teach us. How do the people die in this passage, which supposedly refers to the day of the second coming? Well, there's an earthquake in verse 5. In verse 13, a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So battle between themselves is one way they die. Verse 15, the plague of the horses, etc. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouths. So you have a plague, You have battles between each other. You have Judah fighting at Jerusalem, plagues on the horses, and the deaths of the people in the city due to the earthquake. In this day, the same 24-hour day, it indicates that the city shall be taken. Jerusalem will be taken, verse 2. The houses rifled and the women ravished. So the day Jesus returns is just a time of general slaughter. Now that half of the city shall go forth into captivity. So half of the city will be taken captive, put into slavery. Does it all fit in a 24-hour period? Is this the same day that Bells of the Horses is written and that all the pots in the Lord's house shall be made holy, that there should be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord, and that the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar? Can it all squeeze in? Summer and winter and years of worship and all these events and three different methods by which supposedly people will be judged by God in one 24-hour period. Does it fit? By the demands of literal interpretation, it has to fit. There must be a period like this. It doesn't fit. Do you think it fits? How do you squeeze all of that? How do you squeeze years into 24 hours? Let's take a look at the passage verse by verse. Behold, a day, or a day cometh unto Jehovah, and thy spoil, that is Jerusalem's spoil, shall be divided in the midst of thee. What's that mean? Generally, when you pillage a city and take the treasures out of it, it's relatively hazardous to split the spoil and divide it up among the pillagers. You leave the city and take some distance off where it's safe. Here, the city is so easy to be taken that they can divide the spoil right there. They can just sit right down and divide up. Here, you take this gold thing, I'll take this silver thing. So this city is very easy to pillage, and it's very easy to take the spoil of the city, whatever city this is, whether it's a literal Jerusalem or the church, being despoiled, being robbed, as it were, by invaders. Verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Again, we have the problem of all nations being gathered against one city, a city of some 3-4 square miles, being embattled by all nations of the earth. "And the city shall be taken," so Jerusalem falls, is taken. "The houses are rifled," all the houses in Jerusalem are rifled. "And the women ravished." We don't have to even comment on that. Matter of fact, there was an obscenity in the original Hebrew which was covered up by the Masoretes when they redid the punctuation, actually the diacritical marks for the vowels. "And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, the remaining people, shall not be cut off from the city." So you have this taking into captivity of half the city. Supposedly, this all happens well after on the very last day of the Great Tribulation. But this is an awful lot to fit in. Spoil being divided, all nations gathered to battle, city taken, houses rifled, women ravished. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." One comment was made by a commentator, he sure waited till the last minute. After the women had already been ravished, he could have at least forestalled that. But that's not God's purpose here. Now it's interesting that it says, when he fought in the day of battle. What was the preeminent day of battle beforehand, as far as Zechariah was concerned? Well, there's only two possible candidates for the day of battle. One is obviously against Egypt at the Red Sea. But then the more obvious one would be, or just as obvious, I guess, it's a toss-up, Joshua 10, when the Lord did marvelous things in battle for Israel when it went into Canaan. In Joshua's observation, it says there was no such day before or after that when the Lord did battle for the taking of Canaan. An interesting thing is that in that passage in Joshua 10, the same idea is mentioned, that the Lord did battle on behalf of Israel and fought and was present. The battle was the Lord's. The Lord gained the victory, but you know, no one saw him. He was totally invisible. And this verse indicates that he shall do as in the great day of battle. So Jehovah will win this victory in the same way that he won the victory beforehand. In Joshua 10, that is, he was up there watching, his hand on the battle, his hand being extended over all nations, as the Psalms teach us, and yet not physically present in the sense that they could see him. He was there, but he wasn't visible. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, before meaning to the east of. All compass points in Scripture look to the east, because that's where the sun comes. Salvation was always termed as coming from the east, where the light would begin, where the darkness would be driven away as the dawn would begin. On the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So the picture here is that Jehovah, mind you, because that's what it says in the previous verse, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And the picture being given is the mountain cleaving north to west, so that it'll give an east-west passageway, a great valley between the two halves of the mountain as they pull away. What purpose does the cleaving of the mountain serve? When it points out that half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So here we have a picture of an earthquake. Of course, when God steps on the earth anywhere, there's always an earthquake, and of course there would consummately be an earthquake, and therefore they fled as they fled in the days of the great earthquake mentioned in Amos 1:1. There is no record of it in historical books, but prophet Amos records the great earthquake of Uzziah. And therefore they flee into this valley made of the mountains. Now it's important several things to note. The Mount of Olives was an obstacle to flight. That's one thing that needs to be adjusted or looked at. David found the Mount of Olives to be in the way when he was being pursued by his evil son. And so 2 Samuel 15:30 records that he had to climb all the way up the thing and back down the other side to safety. Here, flight, safety, is provided by God himself so that men don't have to climb over the obstacle. The obstacle is removed by God unto safety. What is Azel? Is it a place? Or is it a word with meaning? If it has meaning, it would mean ceasing or rest, a place of rest. You see, a place of rest. Matthew Henry takes a very interesting approach to this whole passage. And I'll mention it just for the fact that he may be right, though I'm not certain that he is. According to him, this is the literal Jerusalem which is being judged by the Roman armies. Roundabout, and he points out that the Roman armies did employ legionaries and fighters and soldiers from all the nations that they had captured. And he points out that the thing that was created when the mountain split in two was the Christian church. The valley represents the people of God and the church itself. And it was opened up between so that the great obstacle between Jews and Gentiles, supposedly to the east, was therefore opened up. So the dividing wall of partition, as he would read it, which was the Mount of Olives, before Jerusalem, was split apart, and the Jews who would be saved went into the valley, and the Gentiles from the other side, which aren't mentioned in this text, so he has to supply this externally, also leap into the valley of safety, because that is where Azel is, where rest is, the Lord's rest. That might be fanciful, but it might be right. Problem is that this passage is so difficult, it's hard to tell who's right about it. Who's right? Yeah, he also pointed out that in Romans 1:18 it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, so that the fleeing from this wrath of God does happen every day, that every day people are, in essence, as they become converted to Christ, are fleeing into this valley, which in this passage is incorrectly translated. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of my mountains, possessive God, these are the valley of my mountains, shall reach unto Azel, or a place of rest. Yea, ye shall flee as you fled from before the earthquake. Matthew Henry points out that this reminds him a lot of when Jesus and John the Baptist looked at the Pharisees and said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How do you flee the wrath to come if you were living in that period of time? Think about it. There was wrath to come. John the Baptist said so, Jesus said so. Then he looked at the Pharisees and said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So Matthew Henry's quite right that the flight from wrath was into the Christian church. Apart from Christ, the wrath of God abides on those individuals. And of course, God's sword did strike Jerusalem completely by the time the Roman army had finished its work upon Jerusalem. So in a sense, that might be true. Matthew Henry was able to pull a whole bunch of New and Old Testament passages together to assemble this very interesting idea about the verse, that the great valley being mentioned here is specifically the Church of God. That might be more difficult. I like to mention the viewpoint that if the day of battle mentioned was Exodus, the great parting of the Red Sea, what was the obstacle to the east of Israel when Pharaoh was coming to attack and slay them all? They had their backs to the sea, didn't they? What did God remove? He opened up the sea, parted in two halves, and in the song of Moses, it said that the waters congealed on both sides as a wall. That's the actual word translated congealed in the King James Bible. Turns out that the word congealing also occurs, same word, about two verses farther on, about the luminaries being congealed. You see. So here you have the passage of this obstacle in the way of flight and escape. And what does God do? He opens up a mountain. If God can open up the sea to make a path for escape, and make a valley out of the ocean, imagine that, a valley made out of water, so can he also split rock as well. I'm not saying it's literal rock or the literal Mount of Olives that's to be split, but if it were to be true, you would see that God is capable of doing it. We're not saying that God couldn't do this particular miracle. It's fitting everything into a 24-hour day that seems to defy explanation. You know what the Feast of Tabernacles is? It's the harvest feast. You have to have harvest and rainfall and things like this. And it takes more than one day to have several harvests and plantings fitted in. A literal single day doesn't seem to fit. Very good. In verse 6, well, let me take one more point. This idea of the earthquake. How many earthquakes remain as far as the scripture is concerned? I mean, real earthquakes remain. There were only two earthquakes in all of human history. Two earthquakes, as far as the Bible is concerned. This one is not significant as far as it talks about this earthquake in the days of Uzziah. There is the first shaking of earth. That was the giving of the law in Exodus 19. The second, mentioned by Haggai, 2nd chapter, verse 6, and Hebrews 12, 26 through 28. That is the more important shaking. It says, before God shook earth, but he saith yet once more, which is a single word, by the way, meaning yet only one more time God will shake heaven and earth, that all things that cannot be shaken may remain. You see, that the things that can be shaken will be removed, and the things that cannot be shaken shall remain. So scripturally, there are only two earthquakes, the earthquake of the giving of the law, and then the second great shaking of the heavens and the earth. When does that second shaking occur? Haggai pinpoints it for us. Do you have a comment, Jim? Probably at the first coming might even be, when he entered the temple, that gives us a time period. Because the passage in Haggai says, and the desire of all nations shall come, and the glory of this second house shall be greater than the glory of the first. And that was fulfilled when Jesus walked into the temple, visited the temple, the house of God. Noteworthy that one of the first things he did was clean out all the merchants, all the money changers, which fulfills this passage, very last verse of Zechariah, and there should be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. What's a Canaanite? Well, that can also be rendered a merchant or a trafficker, if one wanted to take the house of the Lord as the literal temple in Jerusalem. But I want to focus on the idea about that earthquake. We happen to be living in the period of time when God is shaking the nations, because the earthquake is not a single earthquake or convulsion or concussion, and least of all of the ground specifically. It's a shaking of all things that can, everything, heaven and earth, so that the things that can be shaken will be removed, and the things that cannot be shaken shall remain. And we are living in that period of time of that shaking, according to Haggai, because it must begin before Jesus enters the temple, before before it happens. So the shaking has already started. The fact that it says yet once more precludes other earthquakes of a similar nature. Big concussions and things in that order. It might seem a subtle point, but when one understands what the Book of Hebrews and Haggai are trying to get across, it becomes clear. If we're going to actually do the passage on Haggai, even though the pastor already did that whole book, and explain it in some more depth. It's important to see that from the scriptural standpoint, there are only two earthquakes. Verse 6. Let's just take a quick look. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It turned out that, of course, this was true at the giving of the law. The law was given by the dispensation of angels. The angels were there, but no one saw a single angel. Yet, of course, God, whenever he appears anywhere, is surrounded by angels. That God was almost always invisible. Moses only happened to see his backside, and God covered Moses' eyes so he couldn't see God's face. But in general, you don't get to see God. That's an honor reserved for the saints in glory. And all the saints with you. Is this the second coming? It says, Jehovah, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. Is this the Father coming in judgment and safety? That's a very, very good question. You'll notice that Messiah is not even mentioned here, but Jehovah himself throughout. And that there are allusions and inferences back into Joshua and Deuteronomy that are indicative that it's still only Jehovah being mentioned. There's not a second coming of Christ at all in view. Even though it's plainly taught as such many times. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Which is to say that the light is not a very light day. It's like dusk the entire time. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. That's what marks this period. Now I happen to believe, based on the fact that you have to fit so much into it, that this day is a very, very long period of time. For example, what day did Paul write the words, Behold, now is the day of salvation? What day was that, the month and the year?
That was probably in around 60 A.D.
You have a month? Do you have a date? You see what I'm getting at? The day he wrote that, was that the day of salvation? The day, 24-hour day of salvation. And he said, "Is it quickly passing?" Is the other question, because certainly if the day of salvation was quickly passing, it's been now gone for some 20 centuries. No. Behold, the day of salvation is a very, very long period of time, already extending 20 centuries. You see. What about the last hour of John, 1 John 2, verse 18? Little children, it is the last hour, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist has come, even so many Antichrists are already here. By definition, you cannot have a last hour because Antichrist only occupied the last hour, and since Antichrist have already come, the last hour is already 20 centuries long. Therefore, this day is clearly a very long day. But notice, it's not a day known by man. It is a day cometh unto Jehovah, and he knows it, you see. And of course, the famous passage in one of Peter's epistles, a day with the Lord can be like 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. Scale doesn't matter to God. And a day, this day is a very unusual feature. It starts in dusk and darkness, but toward the end of the day, it gets bright. Yes?
I think part of the misunderstanding has been that since it is a single day here, that is talked about often many other passages where he uses the phrase in that day, many passages, and then they go into Peter and they say, well, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And that's where they say, well, that since this is a single day, then the 1,000 years must be a single day. And that's where they hang that day at the end. But using your illustrations, that day is coming, is here and is still going. If it's an hour, if it's a day, if it's a time, it's still with it.
Yeah.
So what does that mean then? Is it... What does the one day in a thousand years mean?
Well, in context, it's speaking about the coming of the Lord. And he points out that he is not slack concerning his promises, but one day as is a thousand years, which is to say the promises of God do not run out after a day or two, that you don't have to despair and say, when's God going to come back? If he doesn't come back yet, then he's not going to. Erroneous.
1,000 years would have been 1,000 AD.
But the point is that if you assume they expected the Jesus to come back any second, then they would have been in error. But if they didn't make this assumption, if they assumed other things would happen first, and both Peter and Paul assumed they would die first, knew in fact they would die before the Lord came, then obviously they didn't regard his coming as imminent, as any moment, because they knew that they were going to have to see death. Only John seemed to have any indication that he would die a natural death. All the rest knew different. So obviously they did not expect Jesus to come back and rapture them. They knew they were going to die. They did not have any expectation of an any moment rapture, which we seem to have now. But this day has a very interesting feature of going from dark to light. And when in the evening, when it should be dark, that's when it's at its brightest. Yes?
I have heard one day is a thousand years used trying to refute the day being a 24-hour day in creation. And when I was discussing that with someone, they explained to me that the root words of that, there was two different root words used in that. Can you explain that?
Not in Peter, there isn't.
No, I mean, for the word day in Scripture, there are two.
Well, there's obviously a Hebrew word and a Greek word.
Right, two separate root words that mean different. One does imply a 24-hour day, and one does not. That's
no, in the Hebrew, it's been trying to put, they try to take Genesis and try to apply it to our geological time periods that the scientists have concocted
right.
with evolution, and therefore many of the Jewish authorities said the word yom can mean an indefinite period of time, not a diurnal cycle of night and day. And
it is incorrect then. All references to day are referring to...
Well, there are two Hebrew words for day, but they are used interchangeably. They're synonymous terms.
Olam and yom. If I'm not mistaken.
But they are interchangeable and they are used as synonyms often. So there's a slight shade of difference, but nothing to talk about much. It's an attempt to make a defense where there needs to be no defense.
Let's take a look at verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. And in summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. These living waters, interesting I should use that phrase, obviously reminiscent of the passage in John. Yes. About ask of me, and I shall give thee living waters, which obviously are the waters of salvation. Going forth from Jerusalem, both east and west, the two seas being mentioned, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. Now what's fascinating is this contradicts Ezekiel again. Ezekiel pinpoints a single river going one direction, only east to the Dead Sea. And that, a miraculous one that keeps getting wider and deeper as it progresses without any tributaries feeding it, to the point that when it empties into the Dead Sea, it heals it so that the waters swarm with all manner of fish, whereas before only those sea fleas could live in it, because it's totally salty and awful, terrible water. And then it says that the fishermen can spread their nets from Engleathim to Engedi, which again is reminiscent of the fishers of men of the Gospels, if one has an ear to hear and finds that the appropriate parallel. So Ezekiel says the waters only go one direction. Zechariah says they go two directions. Joel 3:18 says they go into the valley of Shittim. Who's right? One proof that these things do not link properly is that when Ezekiel was planted at the opening of the 40th chapter in front of the building, he walked around the entire perimeter and would have had to have walked through the second stream if there was such a stream. You see? So there's no literality because the two passages do not teach, or not lessons in geography, but they teach the same thing if one takes them spiritually, about the, in one case, the growing passage and influence of God's blessings in His Spirit and salvation going forth, Ezekiel 47, and healing that which was dead before, such that it's what was before a dead world swarms with life and God's blessings, and there are many fishermen out, fishers of men, as it were, on the edge of the entire Dead Sea. Or, in the passage here, saying that the word of the Lord and the blessings of it go forth from Jerusalem into all the world, east and westbound directions. You see? And also the lesson of Joel, the same concept, except he's pointing out to a different thing that's going to be watered and blessed by God. So if one looked at the water as the symbol of God's Spirit and a blessing, one has no problem with the verses. They're describing the future in terms of what they know. Isaiah says it even differently, pouring water out onto the desert, onto the parched earth. Not even specifying directions. Verse 9, obviously, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, regarded as the king. In that day shall there be one Lord, or literally one Jehovah, and his name one. Therefore there will not be lords many and kings many, as the Gentiles have, but their false religions, but there will only be one true worship of Jehovah across the whole earth. Obviously, as a consequence of these living waters going forth left and right. Verse 10 is interesting. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. So the entire area around Jerusalem, all of it, shall be leveled. All the mountains, the very hilly area, shall be leveled to a single flat plain. Now, what was Isaiah talking about when he says, "And the Lord shall level the mountains and exalt the valleys. Every mountain shall be brought low and the valleys exalted." And then, what was this guy, John the Baptist, quoting it from that passage of Scripture? "Make straight the pathway for the Lord." Is he talking about a highway project to straighten a highway so it's straight for God? No, he's talking about people's hearts, making straight the pathway of the Lord, and all the mountains and the valleys being changed. But is it geography that's in mind and geology? Let's find out. "All land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem." Those, by the way, give the extensions of the entire area. "And it," that is Jerusalem, "shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine press," which gives the entire previous perimeter of Jerusalem as defined in Jeremiah and in the historical books. "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited," as opposed to the picture given in the opening verse. Now, according to this passage, all the mountains are leveled and turned into a plain. This is amplified in Micah 4:1, saying that all the mountains shall be leveled in the entire earth. And matter of fact, that they will run together or form a confluence and lift up Mount Zion, the mountain on which the temple is standing, you see. That's the picture given in Isaiah 2, verses 2, and in Micah 4, that all the mountains form this gigantic mountain and lift up and as were build up the height of the Temple Mount. So it's exalted above all mountains, it will be the highest, and there shall be no more mountain except one. Only one mountain on the entire earth, everything else is turned to plain, is the picture in Micah. Now, is this literally true? Are we talking about a Mount Everest that everyone's going to have to climb every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Or worse yet, in Isaiah 66, it points out that all the nations of the earth will go to Jerusalem to observe every Sabbath and every new moon. So there's weekly voyages of all the nations to Jerusalem, weekly. That's a lot. I'm sure Passovers are included as well, for all I know. But they won't be celebrating Easter, evidently. Let me tell you why I think this is not geographically true. In the last verse of Obadiah, it says that the saviors or princes of Judah shall judge the mounts of Esau. And that verse is placed in the millennium by all people who hold to that perspective. So how do you have mountains of Esau when all the mountains are gone? There's only one mountain left, which is the Temple Mount. And what is this mountain? Obviously it's Zion, because that's the mountain on which the temple stood. But what did Paul tell us about what Mount Zion really is? "Ye are come unto Mount Zion," this mountain being lifted up and exalted and eventually being a safe habitation. Because, by the way, the Christian church at first was not a safe habitation. You were in danger of your life if you were joining this little mountain when it started out. Do you know that? How would you like to have been a first century Christian under the Romans? Yes, that city of God was sacked and pillaged, and the women ravished. Back then, it was not a safe place to be, to become part of Christ's people. The message even was, take up your cross, follow me. Half the city was captured and taken. Many attempts were made to destroy the earth. All nations of the earth are still gathered against Christianity and God's people. And yet the promise is that all those other nations represented by mountains, as I believe Rosalie Slater pointed out in the one of the frontispieces to one of her books, representative of kingdoms. Was it Verna who did that? Okay.
Symbols of government.
Paul says the same thing in Psalm 78, where he talks about plundering mountains that plunder other mountains, mountains of prey, as it were, that prey on other mountains, kingdom taking kingdom, mountain against mountain. Babylon is termed a gigantic mountain, that its downfall in Jeremiah 51 speaks of the mountain of Babylon falling into the ocean on fire. So again, a kingdom that falls from power is termed a mountain falling into the ocean. So an interesting point. If this is literally true, then Obadiah can't be true, which specifies... Let's turn to Obadiah. It's not too far back. It's a very short book. Only one chapter. Notice in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head, speaking to these nations. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. All nations that try to whack away at God's holy mountain shall drink of judgment continually. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, literally occupy the lands of the heathen. Israel shall occupy all the nations of the heathen, is the literal meaning in the Hebrew, shall possess their lands, literally. Or literally shall possess in the sense of occupy. Verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Here's the tricky verse, verse 19. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. Why is this? You have to remember, this supposedly happens after the day of the Lord. Shall possess the mount of Esau, but that's not Zion. What's this mountain doing here all of a sudden? And they are the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead, which is expressly denied by Ezekiel, that anyone owns any land or possesses any land outside of the original boundaries. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And the Savior shall come up on Mount Zion, to judge the Mount of Esau. So you have two mountains again here, the Mount of Zion and the Mount of Esau. But Zechariah says everything is turned to a plain around there. There are no more mountains, except the one, Mount Zion. See? If you try to literalize it, you're going to stumble. This is one of the bad habits of some of our TV preachers, that they say, this is going to happen because God won't break His word. But if the interpretation is wrong, then people will impugn God's ability to keep a promise if what is predicted doesn't happen. And of course, this has happened continually through history, that people said, God promised this will happen. And when that promise fails, whose word gets slammed in the mud? More often than not, God, and not the false predictor. Yeah, the predictions, false predictions keep falling down one after another with just the mere course of time disproving them. And God still has people putting stuffing words in His mouth that He didn't ask for.
What does Esau represent here then? Mount Esau, is that the nations of the world of opposing the
yes.
Mount Zion?
Exactly. Turn back to Zechariah.
I heard one fellow say that Esau stood for the natural man as opposed to the supernatural, the Christian, in Zion. So you have the spiritual man, the new man, warring regularly and constantly with the church.
Verse 12 in Zechariah, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." That's a plague. But it says in verse 13, by the way, this is supposedly the effects of the day after, you know, big blast of nuclear radiation melting you on your feet. But that's not the cause of death. It says all these people will be smitten with this plague, and yet, verse 13, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them." Which them? Those who have the plague. "And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." We know where all stripes come from anyway, do we not? By the way, this consumption of the flesh while they stand on their feet was fulfilled in at least one instance, well, two instances, Antiochus in the book of Daniel, and Herod, who was struck down by God as he was proclaiming himself divine, as we recall in the story in Acts. Same words used to describe the destruction of that evil man. And of course, his worm shall not die. Verse 14 is interesting. "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." Literally, "Judah shall also fight against Jerusalem." This mimics a passage in chapter 12 where the same thought is that Judah fights against Jerusalem. That's why we pointed out the passage in Romans 11 that for the sake of the gospel they are enemies. Paul says for their enemies for the gospel's sake, but beloved for the sake of their ancestor, that is Abraham, which is why God holds out hope for their posterity. Not for them necessarily, but for their children, or great-grandchildren, or great-great-great-grandchildren down the line. God will not cut off the Jews entirely. But that is the correct preposition, is that the Jews themselves will be in battle against the church, and therefore will also have this particular curse falling on them. "God's plagues even cover all the animals. So shall the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, and the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague." So obviously God has judgment rolling across the entire earth for those who fight his church. Verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," he's talking about into the future now, as the battle against the church starts to wane, "shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, does that mean that if Egypt doesn't come, God will bomb them with an A-bomb? Because it's the same plague mentioned before. That supposedly is the nuclear war plague that Hal Lindsey points out. Very touchy verse. Is God going to drop nuke Egypt for not coming up for the Feast of Tabernacles in a literal version? That's a good question, isn't it? Why is it that Egypt is singled out here? Because Egypt doesn't need rain. They have the Nile, you see. And if God stopped the Nile, then Abyssinia, who is an innocent party, maybe Abyssinia is going up every year to the feast. Why should Abyssinia be punished for Egypt's sin, being farther down the line, farther north, near the mouth of the Nile? You see, so God obviously cannot punish Egypt and nail Abyssinia, the innocent bystander. So the plague comes upon Egypt. And yet even this can't be taken literally. Why not? Turn with me all to Isaiah 19. I'm not trying to undermine literal translation, but I'm pointing out that many prophetic passages of the future are guised. Doctrinal statements are clear. History is clear. But some passages are not. Some are poetic, as the pastor pointed out himself. Verse 19. Now let's make it chapter 19, verse 19. "In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. But they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Notice this key verse. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and the Israel, mine inheritance.
Is that the same day that they're talking about in
Zechariah? Yeah. The two old enemies of Israel are now positioned, 1, 2, and Israel the third. So the ranking of the people of God is now in the order of Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Israel is the third part, the last of the three, the triumvirate, and they are symbols of all the earth, all the enemies of God, all the Gentiles having been converted, and keeping their promises and their vows. Since they take the first rank, it's highly unlikely, in fact contradicted by this passage, since they will make the vow and perform it, that they will in fact not go up to keep the feast. The point is that Zechariah is teaching a moral lesson and not trying to pinpoint the exact walk of Egypt. Basically, rain is a symbol of all blessings, and of course apart from God and Christianity there are no blessings but curses. And so in that sense, the meaning may be a little bit clearer. I'm not saying that anything I'm saying is necessarily easy to swallow. But I am saying there's very little that's any better to swallow because this passage is so complex. If you try to take it literally, or as they try to teach it on TV, you end up in even worse waters. So we have to navigate the best we can and each be convinced in our own mind. Or at least be open and recognize that this is a very difficult passage that's not going to open up for us after only an hour-long lesson. I mean, I've been looking at this thing for months, and more like years, and have not seen any light in it yet. Just hints here and there of the direction that the author was taking. Verse 20.
It is 8:35.
I'll be quick. In that day shall there be upon the belt of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. Here's the lesson in this brief passage. The things that were the most secular, the things that had the least to do with holiness and worship of God, now have holiness unto the Lord written on them, which was, at the time of Israel, only allowed to be stamped on the headpiece of the high priest. So the division between profane, secular, things that not having to do with religion, and the holy is totally removed. All things are holy. Matter of fact, all pots in all of Jerusalem are just as holy as the bowl that holds the sacrificial blood. And all his people shall be called holy. Everything is made holy at this point. Matter of fact, so alarming was this verse that the Jews couldn't stand it, because of course they prided themselves on this division. The entire ceremonial law was based on the division between the profane and the holy. And here Zechariah removes it. In the final verse, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You could take it as a true Canaanite, it means that the entire taking of the world for Christianity is complete. Take it as a merchant, it means there'll be no more trading and evil doing in God's house. But it cannot be taken literally. Why is that? Because, and as Zechariah himself, verse 7 of the 9th chapter, teaches that there'll be Jebusites and Philistines serving in God's house. So Zechariah can't be made to contradict himself. Cannot be taken literally once again. It must be teaching a spiritual lesson, as Paul would have us to learn. So all this to mean is that if we cannot get the meaning right literally, we need to seek a spiritual answer to the difficulties of this passage. In the New Testament, the big bugaboo is Revelation 11. In the Old, it's Zechariah 14. So let's be prayerful in our disagreements and agree to disagree, seeing as how many men for 20 centuries have looked into this book and have not been able to penetrate it. It might take a few more centuries before some good answers arrive. Jim, could I ask you to close us in a word of prayer tonight?
Father, we thank you for the labor of love that Martin has put into his study. We thank you for his love of the Word. We do pray that your Spirit will enable us to interpret it, that we might have understanding at some point. Father, we do praise you that your love and your grace and your sovereignty is being unfolded all the day long. Let us give thanks in Jesus' name.